I wasn't sure. Blessing to our congregation, but real quick, just a great shout out to those sweet ladies that have organized and spent so much time and effort and tears and laughter. You guys have done a great job. We appreciate y'all so much. Just a quick disclaimer, the notes that you have in your binder are going to go far, probably farther than where we're going to go up here. I got kind of happy with the notes and scriptures, so I'm reclaiming my time, by the way, for those of you who were wondering. I have 9 minutes extra. Anyway, the other thing is, real quick, what a great foundation's been laid already. I mean, we couldn't have asked for a better foundation to this ladies' retreat, to the book of Colossians. I'm just so encouraged and so humbled. Sister Lee said, oh, you know, she was a little nervous, if you couldn't tell. She says, oh, I have to follow Sarah. You want to speak next? And I said, hey, I've got to follow you, Sarah, and lunch. I mean, I don't know why I'm sandwiched in between lunch and a break, but that probably tells you something. Anyway, we'll get started on Colossians 3. I chose Colossians 3 because, similar to what Sister Sarah said, Colossians 3 is my favorite. It's kind of my go-to book, if you will, especially with sisters in Christ that may be having some issues in their life. And obviously, when we talk, it's not my knowledge they're asking for, or my wisdom, it's God's wisdom, and it's just maybe that I've had experience in it, and I know where to go in the Bible, so Colossians 3 is one of my favorites. It has been said that the Bible is its best commentary, so that's my thought for this lesson, so be ready, get your fingers ready, and nimble, and Sister Mary Captain, you can be ready to read, honey, so you'll stay awake. I'm going to borrow that idea from Sister Lee, so I like that a lot, because my voice, I get tired of hearing it after a while. All right, what I did was I grouped these verses together for the most part, so it'd be a little more concise. I wanted it to be as fluid as possible. It says that Chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians are dubbed the doctrinal chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 are more the practical chapters. And so Paul really wants the brethren to realize that all believers are rooted in Christ, alive in Christ, hidden in Christ, and complete only in Christ. So that is my motto for this lesson. So let's start with Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4, the reward of not being carnal but spiritual is what I've entitled this. You'll notice you do have quite a bit of blank space out beside some of your verses. I kind of polled the sisters back home, and they said they really liked the idea of writing in some of the notes themselves that made them more accountable to study, and it was personal to them. So you'll have some blank spaces you can put. But I did dub this the reward of being carnal versus spiritual. And in all seriousness, I will ask Sister Mary if she doesn't mind reading verses 1 through 4.
If then you risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory.
Thank you, ma'am. This is, to me, when I study this, it comes across as an if-then statement. When you're teaching kids, and I'm a teacher's aide and teach character ed and different things, we talk about, if I make this choice, then this will happen. You either get a reward or you get a consequence. Kids know they need to be responsible for that at an early age. And so for me, if you are dead with Christ, then when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's go quickly to Colossians 2 and 12. In Colossians 2, 12, Paul tells us that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein we're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised from the dead. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, this is the symbolism of that. And you hear this often, and you know, you go to retreats and meetings, and you think, well, they probably have heard this many times. However, I was one of the ones in the audience that really hadn't heard that very often. So I will be repeating probably a lot of things you've heard, but it takes us, we're all at a different stage in our Christian walk. So just bear with me. But in Romans 6, 3 and 4, I know that's familiar to many of you. Paul says, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We were also baptized into his death." That's the symbolism. We die to ourselves when we go through baptism. In verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also," and then I put in parentheses in my notes, "then you," you can almost hear Paul saying, "then you should walk in newness of life." If then, if you were truly buried with him in baptism, then it's going to show in your walk. "By their fruits you shall know them." In verse 2, I dubbed this the attitude. The attitude that we need to have to help us in that new walk. Sometimes we don't always know how to start that new walk when we're new Christians. Well, Matthew 6, 19 through 21 gives us a good start. Here's where we start. Remember, we were once carnal, we were once of the world, but we made that decision to be baptized into the death of Jesus, raised to walk in newness of life. So now what? Well, now we have a renewing of the mind. We no longer think of those worldly things. Matthew tells us in chapter 6, 19 through 21, that we are not to lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that we have to remember that where our treasure is, that is where our heart is. How do we attain this attitude? It's easy to say it. How do we attain it? In 1 John 2:15, this is the applicable moment. This is how you attain changing your attitude from being carnal to spiritual. "You love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." Why, you ask? Well, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, "We will then be considered adulterers and adulteresses." You know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever is a friend of the world is what? An enemy of God. And so, if I have not truly been buried in Christ through baptism, then I truly am going to struggle with this, as most people do. But remember, I underlined and highlighted that when I first studied James in Dripping Springs, when Richard was a first-year student at Southwest with Brother John Moore. And I'll never forget that. It was the first time I had ever realized that the word enemy was in that chapter. And it just sent chills up and down my spine. It's very, very powerful. In verse 3, we'll talk about the decision. The decision that we have to make as New Testament Christians in Galatians 2:20. Most of us can recite the song. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." That's the attitude we need to have. It's not about Wendy anymore. It's not about what I want to do. You know, we had talked about coming to the ladies' retreat, and I was really struggling with it because I love exegetical lessons. Love them. I could sit there and listen all day. And then I realized I was going to teach one. And then I had a whole different mindset, and I started getting, you know, really nervous. And I thought, but you know what? It's not about me. It's about God's Word. You're here to learn from His Word. And it's going to make me a better child to delve off into that and study. So Galatians 2:20, that's the decision I made as an individual. We make decisions every day on whether we want to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. But in Romans 6, 1 through 5, you know, Paul basically is rebuking and rebuking us and saying, you know, kind of saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? Are we going to take advantage of this? God forbid. How shall we that should be, by the way, that's mine, that he says that are dead to sin, live any more therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, the glory of Father, we should walk again. We keep saying that phrase, a newness of life. It was said recently that we must be patient and long-suffering with our brethren. And I agree with that, especially our new converts. And I've been guilty of that, because you get so passionate about the scriptures, especially when you're learning things and you have children and you're wanting to emulate those things and be a good example. But what we must remember is that newness of life is a requirement. It's a requirement, and it is based on a decision. It's based on a decision on where you want to end up. In verse 5, it says, "For if we have been," there's that if-then statement again, "if you've truly been planted together in the likeness of his death, what's going to happen? Then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." If we aren't truly resurrected in the newness of life, then our situation will not be as Paul describes for us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. If you would be turning there. In Philippians 3:20, he says that our citizenship, conversation, citizenship is in heaven, and that's what we look for, is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be comfortable here. That is why we are told not to lay up for ourselves treasures here. But Paul doesn't leave us ignorant. He gives us this wonderful visual in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. And he even tells you, "I don't want you to be ignorant. Here, let me tell you. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's where I want to be. That's where my destination is going to be, because I'm going to make the decision to live for him. Verses 5 through 9 is going to be our next block of scriptures. I have entitled this "The Removal." So in Colossians 3, 5 through 9, if someone would please read those verses. Thank you. Now, how beautiful is that? Everything in these verses are so practical, it doesn't take someone with a PhD or a special title behind their name to do this. This is practical. In verse 5, let's go over to Romans 6:11. Paul gives us so much information. Paul tells us, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ." How? In Romans 6:12 through 13, he continues on. This is how we do it. Just like earlier, we talked about not laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth. Well, Wendy, how do you do that? When you're a New Testament Christian, that's what you're used to. That's what everybody wants you to do. They want you to become the doctor. They want you to become all these elite professions so that you can make a difference in the world. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's when we start putting those things before being a spiritual person and before leading our children, one of my pet peeves, and I'm going to sound like Sister Phil, it is a pet peeve, is especially when a sister in Christ will say, "Now what is Shelby going to Southwest for again?" Well, you know what they're getting at. Now, this sister really wanted to know because her daughter was going to be a teacher, and I'm happy for her. But it was almost a belittling comment. And you can't get upset about that. I almost feel sorry for her, that she doesn't see the big picture. To borrow Kayla's term, you know, all she sees is that pigeonhole of the world. And you know, we do our daughters a great disservice. And I shouldn't get off on my soapbox, but you know what? We need to be encouraging our younger sisters more to do that. We need more godly mothers. We need more godly Ladies' Day speakers, that we don't have to worry that when they get up here that they're going to say something totally off, that they're going to promote a Max Lucado book. I mean, you really need to encourage your sisters who have young daughters to go and further their education like that. It's a must. And that's kind of what, for some reason, that was my epiphany in Romans 6:12 through 13, when Paul said, this is how you do it. Paul, how do you do that? How do you reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ? This is how you do it practically. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield, by the way, give into ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead, my thoughts, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Whatever you allow to reign in your body is what you're going to obey. Those two words are there. Those are verbs. They're active. Whatever you feed, that is what you're going to obey. And he's telling us, don't let it. Don't let it. Well, how do I not let it? Easy. Galatians 5:16-17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts, or is at war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. They're constantly warring against one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Do not put yourself, Paul is saying, in those situations where you're going to have that struggle. If I drank in my past life, and when I was buried with Christ, if truly buried with Christ in baptism, I rise again to walk in newness of life. The last thing I need to do is meet a friend for drinks at Chili's or somewhere. Oh, I'm just going to eat, but I'm going to sit in the bar section. See, that fleshly lust or desire is going to war against that spirit, the spirit that you now have to have in this newness of life in order to have heaven as your home. Do not put yourself in those situations. Define the things that we are to mortify and to put off. I love the things that we are to mortify. Mortify, as most of you have heard, is part of the word mortician, to put to death. Let's look at some basic definitions, and you can jot down some notes there. Fornication, we're just going to go through these kind of quickly so you'll have a working definition. There is a difference in these terminologies. Fornication is illicit sexual intercourse. It is often associated with pagan idolatry. We should automatically know anything associated with pagan idolatry is not good. Just saying. Uncleanness, moral uncleanness, just anything you could think of that's morally unclean. Now, here's one that I really struggled with, so I did a little fleshing out of this one. Inordinate affection. That's not a word that we use in our daily terminology. That's actually an affection of the mind, a passionate desire. Turn over, if you will, to Romans 1:26. We'll see the example that our God gives us for this term. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. He let them make that choice. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That is an example of an inordinate affection. Okay? And there has been questions to me by sisters in Christ, and it forced me to study it out, and I did, with Richard's help, because I do. He's my favorite teacher, obviously. And I asked him, I said, how do I study this? And when we studied it out, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections. I know this in Colossians, but just FYI, he did. He had let them make that choice. It wasn't that he agreed with it. It was free will. He allowed them to. And so make sure that you know that's what that entails. Evil concupiscence is a King James Version word, but it's a longing, a desire, a lust. Actually, New King James Version, I believe, says evil desires, which is to me a better understanding of that term. That's what that is. Covetousness, most of us know. But covetousness is even the desire to have more and not be content with what you have. Ephesians 5:3 says that among fornication, uncleanness, all of that, covetousness, it should not even be named among us as we become as becometh saints. So he's telling us that does not become a saint. Used to tell Shelby all the time growing up, and I really, because it was something that stuck with me with my mother, there is a difference between a woman and a lady. And I want you to be a lady. What Paul's saying here is, there should be a difference between you a saint in the world, a person. Covetousness is one of those things he warns about. We're going to skip a few of those. I've already given you that disclaimer. We're going to jump to the all three tenses. I want to look at Ephesians 5:8 for verse 7. We are going to pick it apart, but let's go to Ephesians 5:8 for that. I love this, and I felt like this would be sufficient for this verse. In verse 7, it says, "In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them." It was so interesting to me because in Ephesians 5:8, the parallel verse for what we're studying, "For you were past," sometimes darkness. Okay, that's the old man. "But now, present, are you light in the Lord." That's what we should be now. Walk, future, as children of light. So I thought it was real interesting that all three tenses are used there. It's just so practical. I love the book of Colossians. Verse 8, some more things that he is commanding for us to put off as a saint or as a new creature in this new life that we're walking. In verse 8, let's look at some of those terms and let's kind of flesh them out. Anger, obviously we know what anger is, but a more working definition is it's a more subtle or abiding condition of the mind, frequently with the view of taking revenge. We are to put that off. We've got to work, get past that. Wrath, there is a difference. I did not realize what a difference until I studied between wrath and anger. Wrath is more that inward feeling. I mean, you are just seething. You're just, you know, conspiring. You're just meditating on, just thinking of ways to get back. Anger is the more active part of it. It's the throwing of the dishes, the slamming of the door, the screaming at the person. You know, that's the more physical part of it. Malice is just badness and quality. It's actually the polar opposite of excellent. It's an extreme antonym. Blasphemy. In Ephesians 4:31, it is dubbed evil speaking. It's a railing accusation against. And we do know about blasphemy of God. But also you can have blasphemy against each other. Filthy communication. Filthy communication, the soapbox will be little. I suggest to you that not just swearing is filthy communication. I've had several sisters use euphemisms, and I love them dearly, and they are very knowledgeable, but it's just, again, that's where that long suffering comes in. You know, I say, well, I wouldn't even have that in my mouth. And they know what I'm saying, and we just kind of go on. Euphemisms are just a shortcut way of swearing or cussing. It's not appropriate. And you think children don't know it, but they do, and they recognize it. And you can teach by what you don't say more than what you do say. So please, just remember, if you're struggling with euphemisms, get a sister that's an accountability partner, seriously. Somebody that you work out with or that you study with or you work with. That's a sister. And tell them, look, I'm really struggling in this area. Can you help me? Because to me, that's filthy communication. Because people in the world who dub to be Christians, they use euphemisms. And they think they're doing good because they're not cursing or cussing. But we should be totally different. What did he say? You are to walk as children of light. That is a present, ongoing tense. And that, to me, is very important. Verse 9, lie not one to another. This is something that I want to spend a little more time on because lying sometimes seems to be kind of put on the back burner. It's lying. It's not that big of a sin. Really? Well, let's see. In John 8:44, God, through the inspiration of the scriptures, Jesus tells us, you are of the devil if you lie, and the lust of your father you will do. Then he goes on to say that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want the devil being called my father. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So let's do a little lesson here in the English language. If he's the father of liars and you lie, what does that make you? What does it make me? I've had a lot of kids in Bible class. We talked about, would it be appropriate, and even character ed in school. Is it appropriate to lie? Oh, they're quick to say, no, it's not, because they know that's what you want to hear. Okay. Is it appropriate for you to tell me a little white lie if I come in with a new hairdo and it's just awful? And I say, well, class, what do you think? Well, yeah, it's okay. Why? You know what they're going to say. So we don't want to hurt your feelings. I said, no, but you'll hurt God's feelings? No. There's always a way out. You don't even have to answer. You could say, I think longer hair is more becoming. I like you better in longer hair. I said, you know, you have to give kids tools. This is a big one. Euphemisms and lying. And, you know, to kids in school, that is such a small thing nowadays. But for our kids, it shouldn't be. And you need to give them tools because they don't know. We just assume they know because we know and we do it, but they don't. They don't know that you're not answering someone when they ask you something and you don't want to hurt their feelings and you don't want to lie. You need to give them tools. How serious is lying? Let's see what our Father tells us in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Strange bedfellows. Pretty powerful. Do a little experiment with your kids. Ask them to read that verse. And then say, oh, okay, and big liars. No, Miss Rutledge. Well, yeah. What does it say? All. Does that mean even when we lie, when we don't want to hurt someone's feelings? And then they get it. Some adults don't, but we need to teach our children lies. It's really bad. And I think we've done them a disservice by not spending more time on it. It is bad. Why? Why is it such a big deal? Well, in Ephesians 4:25. We are commanded, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For what reason, God? For we are members one of another. Putting off the old is the last of that group of verses in Hebrews 12:1. How do we put off the old? I'm all about the applicable. In Hebrews 12:1, the Hebrew writer tells us, wherefore, seeing we are all also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the patience, the race that is set before us. You must lay aside every weight. And you've heard it before, but it's a picture of that runner, and he starts out with this full armor of clothing on. And he slowly starts peeling it off, and he slowly gets lighter and lighter and lighter until he makes the finish line. You know what? Maybe you have some things that you struggle with in your old man, in the old self, and it may actually take doing them one at a time. But it's okay. Some people can do it multiple, but a lot of people, it's one at a time, and that's okay. But he does tell us that we have to put off the old. It's an active verb. Verses 10 through 16. Would someone please read that for us? We're back in Colossians. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and that which is which also your call on your body is faithful. But the word of Christ dwells in virtue. That was a lengthy read. Thank you so much. How do we become, or how do we attain the new man? Romans 12, 1 and 2, without a doubt, to me, is so obvious. Paul tells us there that he begs us, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies. How, Paul? How do we put on the new man? This is how. You present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, meaning that it's attainable, or he wouldn't have said it was reasonable. What does that do? Well, it helps us to not be conformed to the world. Remember, we go back to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We cannot lay for ourselves up treasures on earth. So we must not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How do we do that? Renewing of your mind. You have to renew yourself. And it's going to be an active thing that you have to do daily. In verse 11, this was touched on a little bit before in the earlier lessons. In verse 11, it talks about there's neither Greek nor Jew. It was brought out that was very significant back then, and it was. There's a definite division there. But I love that. That's so beautiful to me. I love that. It says in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. So I don't have to worry about coming here and you thinking that baptism isn't important, and just like at the work environment, I defend that. I know that we're all one, and it's a blessing. It is truly a blessing. In Acts 10:34-35, Peter told us, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, what? He that fears him and works righteousness, that is who is accepted with him." It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter anything. The only thing is that you fear God reverently, you work righteousness, and you're accepted with him. And that gives me peace. It really gives me peace. I hope it gives you peace. And that's something we need to really work on. We evangelize people. To me, that's a powerful scripture. A lot of people, the one common thread is I want to be accepted. That is something everybody wants to do, is be accepted. And I think Acts 10:34-35 is very powerful when you go to evangelize. Because some of those people have been downtrodden. They've been told that they're not worth anything. And you know what? They are. But it may take you taking them to Acts 10:34-35 along with Galatians 3:28 and a whole host of others. Let them see how God feels about them. Verse 12, what are we to put on? We talked about what we need to take off with the old man, but what do we put on with the new man? Put on these. Mercy. Why? Because in Matthew 5:7, we are blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy. Synonym is kindness. If I have mercy on you, I'm going to be kind to you, and vice versa. You know, Jonah even said in Jonah 4:2, of course, he was being kind of facetious about it. He wasn't happy, but we're going to use it in a positive light. "For I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." If we're slow to anger, that is a building block of being kind. Now, we're really trying to think of being kind and putting it in some working terms. Being slow to anger, to me, tops that list. Being slow to anger and having mercy. And our God is that way. So we are to put on those attributes. Humbleness in James 4:10. If we humble ourselves, he's going to lift us up. We're told throughout the Bible that if you get your reward of the men, you already have your reward. So you need to be humble. How do we display humble? I've been asked this before, and not the exact terms, but this is how. Everybody please turn to Philippians 2:3. This is how you attain an humble spirit. What are the mechanics of these attributes? Let's just don't throw them out there and assume everybody knows. There's a lot of young mothers here that do a wonderful job, I'm sure, but let's give them some food for thought to talk to their children when they say, "What's humble? What's that mean, Mom?" Well, Paul tells us in Philippians, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Well, Jacob, it's when you put yourself behind Shelby. It's when you esteem her better. It's when you put her needs ahead of yours. Make it a workable definition. Those kids need to know. This isn't just a word that's in the Bible. This is an attribute we must attain. Meekness, bridled or controlled power. In Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth," not the warriors. Long-suffering, patience in respect to persons. 1 Corinthians 13:4, everyone knows that love suffers long and is kind. But it's also an attribute, is it not, of our Father in heaven? 2 Peter 3:9. This is the attitude we need to have in our evangelism. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what we need to be. At work, we started a study with a coworker, another sister and I. 2 years we've been doing a study, and she agrees with everything. And every day that we walk out, it's one day a week. We haven't started back up this year because of UIL. We don't have time in the afternoon. Anyway, we walk out, and we're literally kicking each other under the table like, "Can you believe it? She believes all this." And we just can't get her there. She's Baptist, conservative Baptist. And so she'll agree with everything. And I'm doing the fishers of men techniques, and it's just not happening. And we just walk out of there, and we hadn't been in there 20 minutes, and we feel like we've been there 3 days. And when we get back to her science class, and I'm getting ready to go, I look at her, and she goes, "What else can we do?" I said, "Nothing. Nothing. We're sharing with her the word. We have to be long-suffering. And believe me, we're suffering." Because right when you think she's going to go, "Oh," we're sitting there waiting. Yeah, it doesn't happen. But anyway, verse 13. Forbearing, these are things we're putting on still, to hold up, to bear with, to endure. Forgiving, Matthew 6:12 said that we need to make sure that we forgive as we want people to forgive us. That's the prayer there in Matthew 6:12. Luke 17:3, "Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against him, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Oh my, there has been so many questions about this phraseology. If he repents. Another thing we need to teach our children is repentance and how important it is. I'm probably going to get fruit thrown at me, so I'm grateful there's none on the table. We had a class in this and had a lot of discussion, and I as well was one who had to set aside the old man and bring in the new man. Because I've been always raised to believe you forgive people, and you do. But see, the terminology is not correct. You can't extend what God has not. If that makes sense, you cannot extend what God has not. Can I have a forgiving spirit? Yes. I'm required to have a forgiving spirit and to be open to forgiving a brother or sister or even someone in the world. But ladies, they need to repent. They need to ask for that forgiveness. Because see, that is what goes hand in hand. It's an if then. It's an if then. So I think our terminology is incorrect, such as the church. The church is not the building, it's the people. We've heard that all our lives. You need to teach those babies that repentance is necessary. I can't get forgiveness from my God unless I repent. And I know a lot of the ladies in here may have issue with this, but it's biblical because you've probably never heard it before. You can't extend forgiveness, true forgiveness, unless that person repents. You can have a forgiving spirit. And I think that's where our terminology is wrong. And I think we need to be mindful of that, because it gives that wrong indication to our children. So please, those of you that are young mothers and grandmothers, make sure that you teach those children repentance is necessary to get godly forgiveness. I was going to go on to the next one, but I want to go ahead and mention 1 John 1:9. We have another if-then statement. Again, this goes along with what I said. We need to watch our terminology. We need to have a forgiving spirit and be ready to forgive. But in 1 John 1:9, he even states it right there. If we confess our sins, then what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. Then. But above all this, what is the crescendo is love. If we do it in the loving attitude, we have that loving, forgiving spirit. He says, above all of these, put on charity, the glue that holds it all together. John 13:34-35, we were told that we have been given a new commandment, that we love one another. And by this, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples. So, is my motivation and intention important? And talking to you about forgiveness is my motivation and intention. You bet. It is not for correction that I would ever bring that up. I am so a person that stays away from any type of conflict, but I'll stand toe to toe with anybody on the scriptures because that's what it's about. It's not me. It's not what the old Wendy would do. It's what the new Wendy should do. And so motivation and intention is important. How many times do we read in the New Testament that if it's not out of the right motivation, you can give millions of dollars, it's not going to do a bit of good. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul says it himself. He could remove mountains, bestow all his goods to feed the poor, but if he has not the right motivation of love, it profits him nothing. Profits him nothing. Verse 15, as a result of the attitude of love, what is the blessing of it? Philippians 4:7, the peace of God. The peace of God would pass all understanding. It all fits like a puzzle. If I have love and I have the right motivation and attitude, then I'm going to have the peace of God. You can't buy that. Be ye thankful. That's another attribute we are to put on. We are to be thankful. The attitude of thankfulness is important. In Philippians 4:6, it says that we are to be thankful. It needs to be our attitude of prayer. And in Romans 1:21, if you'll turn there quickly with me, this was an interesting epiphany. Romans 1:21, talking about those who knew not God. Thankfulness is another thing that we need to encourage. It is a sin to not be thankful. In Romans 1:21, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And then what's the joining phrase? Neither were thankful. Can I glorify God if I'm not thankful? Can I glorify God if I'm not thankful? Just as Sister Fallis was saying earlier, for everything that I am and I have. Absolutely not. That's pretty powerful. Thankfulness is an attribute that we have to have. And we are in a thankless society. And our children are the teachers of it. And we allow it. So please make sure that we teach our children thankfulness. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell, remain in you richly in all wisdom. I went to Psalm 119:11 because dwell, I put in parentheses out beside it, the synonym remain. Your word, I have hidden in my heart. I let it remain there so that I might not sin against my God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we do that by being diligent to present ourselves a worker unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I'm going to let you read that on your own. That's pretty, I think, self-defining, but it is in your notes, so we can move on. Now we're going to quickly go to the household codes. This is my favorite part. The right relationships, verses 18, and I'm going to just step into Mona's lesson a little bit, and I apologize, that's my disclaimer. At the end of the notes, I didn't go through chapter 4, verse 1, but that's actually where it stops because the breaks weren't there. So let's go ahead. Someone read for me, please. Colossians 3:18 through Colossians 4:1. Thank you so much. I know that was lengthy, but thank you. In verse 18, a Christian wife's relationship with her husband, all the way back in Genesis 2, 23 through 24, we're given the premise that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Leave and cleave. We need to encourage our young mothers and young wives to do that as much as possible. Sometimes it's not. But for as much as possible, that needs to be done. In Ephesians 5:22 through 24, if you'll turn with me there, please. This is our responsibility as wives. We are to submit ourselves unto our own husband. This was brought out by a sister in Christ that I had never noticed before. The adjective own. So whatever Ryan tells me, I do not have to do. I hope he can hear me, but he can't. Anyway, as unto the Lord, I wanted to bring out in that that's without reservation. I serve my God and my Lord without reservation. Why? Because he's my God and my Lord. I need to serve my husband the same way. I need to serve my husband with the same attitude in everything. Look at the end of verse 24. Therefore, as a church subject is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's hard to swallow sometimes. But ladies, if it's not going against God's word, we're called to do that. And none of us are perfect. None of us. But we need more sisters to encourage that. We need more sisters to be just as vocal about that with our sisters who are newly married than those that are at their workplace. And we need to tell them the benefits of it. It's repeated in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. This is the third time that in the short seconds that we've been talking about it, it's been repeated three times. In Colossians, in Ephesians, and now in 1 Peter, do you think God knew it was going to be difficult? Absolutely. He says there that we are to also, again, be subject to our own husbands. That we need to win them over by our daily living, our conversation. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. A meek and quiet spirit doesn't mean that you don't talk. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. I had a sister who really got upset about that because she talks nonstop. And I love her for it. Because you know what? She is a fountain of wisdom. She really is. And she talks appropriately at the appropriate times. And she came to me and she said, Wendy, I'm really worried. I'm sinning. Oh, well, there's no way she can be sinning. And she's too, you know, versed in the scriptures. And she said, she took me here. She goes, look, I'm not quiet. Okay, we need to get a pot of coffee on and look at the scripture. But anyway, in all seriousness, you know, that's what it is. It's that meek attitude that's so precious to not only your husband, but also to God. Verse 19, a Christian husband's relationship. I went to Ephesians 5:25 and 28. Husband loves your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You've heard before, sacrificially. As their own bodies. I haven't met a man yet that'll starve for a meal. When he's hungry, he's going to eat. And so that's the way they need to be with us. I need to speak really loud. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. This is the part I really wanted to get to. This is my jewel. This is my jewel because I had to study this out. 1 Peter 3:7. Turn there if you will because I want you to make some notes. Obviously, I'm not going to check, but I would... My prayer is you'll get some notes out of this. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. We've had that question so many times. Knowledge, who can figure out a wife? I tell you, this is what it is. Understanding. It's understanding. Understand your wife. Husbands, understand that this, when you come in and you do this, this is going to set her off. And it shouldn't, but maybe it will. Understand that it's the anniversary of her parents' death, and you can't figure out why she's having a hard time getting up that morning. Understand that she's probably not going to fix you breakfast that morning. That's what it's talking about. Giving honor is respect. Respect your wives. The husbands need to respect their wives. And why? Because their prayers will be hindered if they don't, it says at the end of that verse. Now, I don't know about you. My husband's my hero and my best friend, and he can't hear me, and that's not why I'm saying it. I do not want to hinder his prayers. I want him to go to heaven with me. Don't make it hard for them to understand you. We're already complicated. Don't, you know, communicate with them. Sheena, quit shaking your head. You need to communicate these things. It took me many years or many more seasoned wives in here than I myself, but I'll never forget. I remember saying, if I have to tell you, it doesn't mean as much. Well, you know what? Get over it. Because they're not mind readers. You can't hold them accountable for something they don't know. You wouldn't do that with your children. Moving on. Verse 20, a Christian child's relationship with their parents. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through that. But do it. Go ahead and make sure you have that in your notes. God has always required children to obey their parents. I had a lot of fun, by the way, bringing this out in Bible class one time. That's probably not a good thing to say when I'm being recorded. But it talks about how parents that have a stubborn and rebellious son that did not obey the voice of their parents had to take them to the elders and bring him to them, the elders of the city, and they had to stone him to death. That wasn't funny. That part wasn't. But it was because it says, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. And the kid's eyes got real big. And I said, it was an adult, I'm sure. It doesn't make it any better, but it's scripture. Some of these kids need to know it's a serious thing to disobey your parents. And I hope you take it seriously in your home, because if they don't respect you and respect your rules, then they aren't going to make it to heaven, because they're not going to respect God and his rules. Ephesians 6, 1 and 3, obviously we're probably very familiar with this verse, that it says to obey your children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Lord means that you still obey your parents even if they're not Christians when you're under their house roof. But if it goes against God's word, that's where the in the Lord phrase comes into play. If mom and dad tell me go steal a gallon of milk because we don't have money for it, I don't do that. I don't do that. And so we need to make sure that we teach our children that. There's a difference. A Christian parent's relationship with the children, verse 21. Fathers are not supposed to provoke their children, Ephesians 6, 4. Why? Because that's just wrong. You see kids that are being antagonized by their moms or dads. And Dr. Phil, the other day, I was doing housework, and I saw, he said, he aggravates him. And there's this kid throwing a temper tantrum, and I didn't sit down and watch the whole thing. But something, in fact, the husband said, well, she's always poking him. And they showed a clip where, I mean, the boy was like 9 or 10, and he was big for his age. And she was holding him down, like poking him, not even tickling him. He was screaming obscenities at her. And I thought, that is the perfect visual for that verse. It says to provoke not your children to wrath. And I've never had that visual that perfect before. That's what it's talking about. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Because in 1 Samuel 3, God told Eli that he was going to judge his house forever because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to get a quick overview of that for the sake of time. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, servants are to be obedient to them that are their masters, knowing whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. That even though we, and I think of this in an employee boss situation. My boss is not a Christian, but I respect her and I do what I'm told. I don't always agree with what I'm told, but if it's sinful, I don't do it. When she's in the office and a certain person calls and she knows she'll be on the phone a long time, just tell them I'm not here. She closes the door. I say, she's not coming to the phone right now. I still responded, but I didn't do it in a lie. And I'm not going to tell you that my nerves weren't in a knot thinking she was going to open that door and hear me. They were, but I was ready for it. But she knows where I stand. She should know where I stand. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, servants are to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. I want to touch on that for a moment. Again, that to me goes back to the relationship you have with your principal. We are to be children of light, walking in light. They know who you're about, and they know what you're going to take and what you're not. And sometimes they do make you put you in positions just to see, are you good for it? And you need to be good for it, because they do respect you in the end more than you think. And so remember that. Even the ones that aren't Christians, we are to be have the right relationship with them. Add to your notes chapter 4, verse 1. That's going to be the Christian master's relationship with their servant also. I have Philemon 1, 12 through 14. Well, I'm not going to get off into that. The sweet sister that does the work on that. But there's our example. And Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is the other one that I had down for that lesson. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, giving up the threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. There was a term in my King James Version that you may have in yours, forbearing threatening. That means giving up threatening. I didn't know what that meant, so I had to look it up because I was like, that doesn't make sense to me. Don't threaten is what they're saying, because they have a master. The master themselves have a master in heaven. So at the end of this, I want to leave you with this thought. Thank you for staying awake. Seriously. In Philippians 2, 3 through 5, this is the attitude I must have, being the new man walking in newness of life. We touched on it before, but we need to review it again. I want this to linger in your minds as we go to take our picture here in a little bit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thank you.